Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this church and for calling us to it, into it. We pray that you'll help us this morning, open our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear you and believe what you say. And we pray that, I pray that you'll help me as I preach this sermon, that you might be glorified in everything. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is writing this letter, 2 Corinthians, sometime around 55 A.D. 20 years earlier in Damascus, there was a man named Ananias, a Christian man, and there he was minding his own business when suddenly he has a vision. Jesus comes to him and says, rise and go to the street called Straight at the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, Ananias knows all about this man from Tarsus named Saul. Every Christian knows all about him. The man of Tarsus named Saul, he hates Jesus. He throws Christians into prison. He stones them to death. He's done that in Jerusalem. And now, as everyone knows who's in Damascus, every Christian knows in Damascus, he's come to do it here in Damascus. And so when Ananias hears Jesus say, go lay hands on him so he'll regain his sight, Ananias probably has some question. First of all, he has no idea that Saul has lost his sight. But now that he knows that Saul has lost his sight, why on earth, Jesus, would you want to give it back to him? Do you know what he's done? Do you know who he is? Do you know why he's here in Damascus to round us up and to kill us? The whole thing sounds like a terrible idea. Now, Jesus never has terrible ideas, but sometimes in the moment that you realize he wants you to do this or do that, it sounds like a terrible idea and you don't really want to do it. I can think of several biblical examples of this. I'm in Isaiah right now in my personal readings, and I'm in Isaiah 20, and God comes to Isaiah and says, I want you to strip down to your underwear and go preach for 3 days in this city. And that sounds like a terrible idea. If I were Isaiah, I would say, now, wait a minute, are you sure you want me to do this? But God was sure he wanted Isaiah to do it. And Jesus is sure that he wants Ananias to go to Saul of Tarsus. And he doesn't want any back talk. So he says to Ananias, go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So off Ananias goes, and he finds Saul there at Judas's house on Straight Street, and he baptizes him, and the scales fall from his eyes, and he sees, and so it begins. 20 years later, Paul has done a lot of suffering for the sake of Jesus' name. Beatings, stonings, imprisonings, shipwrecks, it's unrelenting. And as you know, that's just the thing the Corinthians find so scandalous. They find that shameful. They're embarrassed by it because Paul's the one who planted their church in the first place. And all of his suffering and beating and all of the stuff that he's going through makes them look very bad. Because as I told you over the last several weeks, Corinth is a wealthy, affluent city with wealthy, affluent people. And their apostles should look the part. They should be put together. They should look professional. They should look successful. They should speak powerfully and persuasively like the philosophers do, at least as well as the philosophers do. The apostle should look like an apostle. There shouldn't be all the beatings and the stonings and the shipwreckings, not if Jesus is with him. And that's not an uncommon thing to think. When you've dedicated your life to Jesus, the Son of God, who reigns over everything, it stands to reason that there should be less suffering, not more suffering. And if there's more suffering, there must be something wrong. That stands to reason. So what's wrong with Paul? There must be something wrong. So now, if you're Paul, put yourself in Paul's shoes, and you realize that people are put off by your scars and by your wounds and by all the trouble you've gotten into, and you want them to have open ears to hear you. You want them to hear what you say. You want them to be willing to listen, because it's your mission to bring these people to Jesus and to lead them on the way. And you're about to write a letter to these people. What do you write about? What topic do you take up? Maybe you take up brotherly love, or Jesus and money management, or parenting, how to raise children to be obedient. People love those kinds of things. You can write about something that everyone wants to hear about. Or how to establish a good work-life balance as a Christian. Relationships, how to fix broken relationships. All those are wonderful topics. People love to hear about them. If he wants to build rapport with the Corinthians, if he wants to reestablish trust, you would think he would write something like that. That's what I would write. But I'm not the Apostle Paul. If you're the Apostle Paul and you know that people are uncomfortable with your being afflicted, here's what you write. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. You talk about your affliction even harder, and you keep talking about it. And that's what he does throughout this whole letter. You write a whole letter about the afflictions and the cross that you bear and the cross that Jesus bore. Now, you may wonder what sort of affliction that Paul experienced in Asia. And you'll see he doesn't specify what kind of affliction it was. He says where it was. It's in Asia. That's a Roman province. That's in Turkey. It's not the continent. It's a province. Ephesus is in the province of Asia. And Luke tells us in Acts that there was a huge riot in Ephesus because people stopped buying statues of the goddess Artemis. And the statue makers who made the statues want to kill Paul because people aren't buying their statues anymore. And so maybe that's it. Maybe that's the trouble, the affliction that he's talking about. It may also be a sickness of some kind of disease that he picked up. Maybe the affliction that he's talking about is the same as the thorn in the flesh that he mentions later in the letter. We don't know. And I think it's a good thing we don't know. Because if we knew what it was, if he specified exactly what the affliction is, if he were to say, let me tell you about being beaten in a riot in Ephesus, you might come away thinking, well, I've never been beaten in a riot anywhere, so this doesn't really have anything to do with me. Or if he had told you about a particular sickness that he suffered from, you might think, well, I've never had a sickness like that, so this has no bearing on my life. Or if he had specified what that particular thorn in the flesh was, and he described it all here, you might say, well, I don't need to concern myself with that because I don't have that particular thorn in the flesh. No, but this is something you need to concern yourself with. That's why the Holy Spirit, through Paul, hasn't given you the specifics. Because while this letter is to the Corinthians, it's for you. You can set your own personal afflictions right down into this section of the letter. Now, thlipsis, that's the Greek word that's translated affliction there. What that is that when something comes to you, whatever it might be, that brings you tumult, inner pain, pain in your heart, sadness, fear, depression, despair, anxiety, whatever is the worry that just grips you like a vice, guilt, condemnation, the sense that you're under God's judgment, that's all affliction. Whatever brings you inner pain, turmoil, torment, that is affliction. So brothers, Paul says, and that includes sisters, that's just a way of talking to everybody. We want you to know, brothers, about our affliction. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. We should pay attention to the words here. Utterly burdened. And there's a sense of weight, crushing, a relentless weight to that phrase there. So the sorrow, maybe, is too much. You can't get out of bed. You can't study. You can't go to work. that the loss is beyond what you can bear. Everything is just blackness. Or the stress, the anxiety. You turn things over in your head, and you turn them over in your head again, and then you turn them over in your head again. You can't sleep. You've got this sense of impending doom that won't go away, just hangs over you. Or guilt, condemnation. You've tried to stop this thing. You wake up in the morning and you say, I'm going to stop it today. I'm not going to do this thing today. But it's got its grip on you. And so in the evening, you've done that thing. And every day it's the same cycle. And so you feel condemned, like God's condemned you. And you're left to yourself. Or the results come in. And you've been assuring yourself as you've been waiting for the results that the thing is going to be benign. But it's not benign. There's things they can try, different treatments they can do, but the chances aren't good. And you've always said that you're not afraid of death because you have Jesus, but now that death looms up before you, you find that you're afraid of death. Usually there's something to hold on to, something to look forward to, something to hope in, not this time. You see his language there. We despaired of life itself, he says. Imagine here maybe being Jairus, the synagogue ruler. And the boat you've been waiting for pulls up to the shallows. And 12 men climb out. And then the one you've been hoping to come, he steps out of the boat too. And you've been waiting for him because your little daughter, she's sick. And she's not getting better, and today has been the worst day so far. But then you heard he's coming. You heard he was on the way. And so you rush to the beach, and there he is, and his robes are wet with the water, and you throw yourself down in the sand, and you say, Rabbi, my daughter is, she's very sick. Please come and heal her. And he says, okay, I'll come. And the sun breaks through the clouds, and you think, oh, this is so wonderful, because your house is only a few hundred yards away, but the crowd is thick. Everyone's pressing in against him. Why won't people make way? They won't make way. And then he stops. He stops, and he looks around. He says, who touched me? And it's everybody's touching him. But he keeps asking the question, who touched me? And he won't move until someone comes forward and says what happened. And then this woman comes. Well, you know the woman because she's everyone knows who she is. She's unclean. She's been bleeding for about 12 years. She hasn't been in the synagogue for a long time. And she comes forward and she says that she's not bleeding anymore. And Jesus says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. But that's just when the man comes to you from your house. Your daughter, he says, she's gone, and there's no reason to bother the master anymore. Hagar sets her son under that bush and walks far enough away so that she won't hear him cry as he dies because they don't have enough water. Naomi comes home to Bethlehem. Her husband's dead. Her sons are dead. Don't call me Naomi, she says. Call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The tax collector bows his head to his chest. He can't look up because the burden of his guilt is too great for him to bear. We felt that we had received the sentence of death, Paul says. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Pay attention to that language. That was to make us. Paul states it passively, but you can see what he means. God made us. God brought this affliction to us. God does the afflicting. There would have been secondary causes in this case, of course. Maybe the forgers of the Artemis statues, or the virus, or whatever it might have been, if it was sickness. An accidental fall or some kind of injury, was whatever the physical circumstances were. But behind all of it, and in all of it, there's God. And the reason God brings the affliction he brings is that there's something in Paul that's off. Something God wants to change. Something in Paul that needs changing. And Paul's telling everyone about it. Not just everyone, he's telling the Corinthians about it. Who think he's weak and they despise him, or some of them anyway, despise him for his weakness. And instead of coming back to them and saying, oh no, I'm actually quite competent, I'm actually quite strong, I don't have much weakness at all. He says, yeah, I know you doubt my credentials because of my suffering, but you know why I suffer? Well, there's something not quite right in my heart. There's some weakness in me that God wanted to change. What kind of defense is that? You say I'm weak? You're right, I'm weak. You say that I'm afflicted by God? Yes, you're right, I'm afflicted by God. You say I'm a sinner? Not only that, I'm the chief of sinners. And I'm the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God for you there in Corinth. But here's the thing that the Corinthians don't know or won't admit. And I hope you know this, and I hope you admit it. All of the things that are true about Paul, they're true about you too and about me. That same weakness that Paul alludes to here, the weakness that masquerades as strength, you and I, we all have it. Who knows exactly what Paul was thinking before God struck him with this particular affliction? Maybe he was thinking something along the lines of, well, I've been through so much, nothing fazes me anymore. I've got the experience, and I've got the wisdom, and I've got the words, and I've got the discernment to weather any storm and to endure any strife. And of course, there's some truth to that, because if that's what he was thinking, because God had indeed set those things into Paul's body and soul and mind. But there's also danger. Because the strength that God gives you can breed reliance upon the strength itself. Reliance upon yourself rather than God from whom the strength comes. It happens slowly by slowly, and it even happens to an apostle. Walking down that particular path, though, unobstructed, unrestrained, leads you to the great vanity that felled the entire human race and that has damned countless souls. I don't need God. You might not say it out loud or even think it consciously, but there it is. It's in the small things. You leave off the prayers you used to pray because you so desperately needed God's help, and you just time's short. I don't have time for that this morning. And the studies you used to study, you just leave those off as well. And you just kind of walk down that path. And so you get sick. You get hurt. You lose what you tried as hard as you could to keep. You set off to do what you know how to do so well. You're a professional, but you fail terribly. You find yourself suddenly falling back into a sin that you've not sinned for years. And you say to yourself, how am I here? Well, that's to make you rely not on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. That's why. That's why you're given over to little deaths every day. Not because God's angry with you for not praying. Don't get me wrong. He's not angry with you. Don't think that. It's not punishment. What would you be? What would I be if God never set me down into affliction? Well, I tell you, I'd be a devil. I'd be puffed up with myself. I'd think the fruit is good for food, it delights my eyes, it's desired to make one wise, and I'd reach out and I'd take it and I'd give you some if I could, because I can be my own God, is what I would think. So God, because he loves me, From time to time, he overwhelms me with trouble. Never think that God won't give you more than you can handle. He delights in giving you more than you can handle. Not because he hates you. Not because he's punishing you, but because he loves you. But it's the affliction that clears away the lie that you can live and move and have your being on your own. So he strips away your strength. And because you're his son because you're his sheep, when that happens, you cry out to him for help. And he comes to you and he lifts away the darkness, maybe in an instant, maybe over time. However he does it, he does it. But he always comes when you cry out to him. And that crying out to God, that's resurrection from the dead. Before the affliction, whatever it was, Paul, for whatever reason, there was the silence of the tomb in his soul and in his heart. But then this affliction comes, whatever it is, and whatever it was. And whatever the thing was that Paul had been fastening onto for life, whatever he'd been relying on, he let it go. And he turns to God and he says, Lord, help me. That's life. That's resurrection from the dead. Because God is the God who raises the dead. You see there, that's the title. That's a title that God, that Paul gives God. God who raises the dead. It's what he does. Jesus laying there in the cold tomb, in the breath of life, suddenly fills his lungs and he gets up and he walks out. That's the first resurrection. The power of that first resurrection, of Jesus' resurrection, courses through your soul by the Holy Spirit. That's why you cried out to Jesus for mercy the first time you cried out to him, because the God who raises the dead has quickened your spirit so that he could pour out mercy on you and life through the blood and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why you cry out to him in trouble now, because he's raising you from death. That's what he's doing by affliction. Paul goes on, he's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now, Paul is not under any illusions. He doesn't think he's never going to die. He doesn't think he's going to make it through without trouble and even death. He knows he's going to die. I will come to the point one day when every other avenue has been cut off, when medications and treatments that I had hoped would help don't help. And it will be time for me to die. What then? Well, I don't know how I'll feel at that moment, but at least I'll be on familiar territory. Because Jesus has given me over to little deaths all through my life beforehand. He trains my heart by them and yours. He trains you to rely on God who raises the dead. That's what they're for, the afflictions. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. I wonder what Jairus thought when he heard those words. Don't tell me that. Don't give me hope when there's no hope. Don't say that. But he follows Jesus up to the room and he hears the words, Talitha kumi. Little girl, I say to you, get up. And then Jesus takes her hand and the little girl opens her eyes and she comes up out of that bed. And Jesus says, give her food. She's hungry. What do you do in the face of that? What does death have over you when you have him? When he's delivered you? Won't he deliver you again? Even in those last hours and those last breaths, you're going to rely on him. You're going to cry out to him because he trained you to do that. He's taught you to do that. And by his blood and death and resurrection, Jesus has turned death for you and for me into the threshold of life and joy and the great feast. Now, again, you've got to wonder how the Corinthians hear all this. They've been thinking that strength is strength and that weakness is weakness. But Paul has said to them essentially, and he'll say it again throughout the letter, until God makes you weak, until God brings you low, until he makes you go eat grass with Nebuchadnezzar, there's no power and there's no strength, because the power of God is made perfect in weakness. The Corinthians don't get that yet. Maybe they will by the end of the letter. I don't think they get it yet, but he appeals to them anyway. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now, Paul, he's exposed all of his weakness to people who don't like weakness. Now he says to the same people who don't like weakness, we need your help. Please pray for us in our weakness. Pray that God will continue to deliver us. I think that's what he means. Continue to deliver us from these things, so that we can keep preaching the gospel to Gentiles and to Jews, so that when God raises them up to life by his word, they will give thanks on our behalf that we've been able to bring the word to them. That's my guess about what he means for them to pray about here. And notice that for the Apostle Paul, when the Apostle Paul thinks about prayer, he thinks about it in a different way that many people do today. Sometimes people say things like, well, prayer doesn't change your situation, it only changes you. And yes, it is definitely one of the ways that God changes you, but Paul doesn't say here to the Corinthians, pray for me so that God can change your heart. He says, pray for us so that God will help us by your prayers. Not because prayer in and of itself carries some kind of power, like it has some kind of magical force. That's not what he means. No, it's because God is a real person. He's three persons, actually, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. And God made the heavens and the earth. And God formed you in your mother's womb. He orders and governs all things, from the great movements of history to the breath of wind that brushes across your cheek when you go outside. So pray to him, because he can actually change things. Don't give us your thoughts and prayers. I heard that this week. Thoughts and prayers are no good. You gotta do something useful. You gotta take action. Well, the world has tried to do useful things and to fix the problems without relying on God who raises the dead since the beginning. There have been policies and strategies and procedures, and what's the result? Oh, there's been some good things, like running water. I like running water. There's been electricity. I like electricity. I like modern medicine and conveniences and things like that. But not a single one of those things touched the human heart. That's why we can live in a world of luxury that would make our forebears green with envy, and still be afraid to walk down the street at night and still have people shooting children in churches. There's no policy, and I'm all for good policy. Don't get me wrong, but there's no human policy that can turn a murderer like a man from Tarsus named Saul into an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's not a policy for that. There's prayer, though. Not a single policy can raise the dead, but there's a man who can. A God man. What use is prayer? Why don't you do something? Well, Jesus heard that kind of thing too while he was on the cross. If you're the Son of God, they said to him, why don't you come down? Save yourself if you're the Son of God. But that's the very weakness that Paul's been laboring on about here. That's the weakness that saves sinners like you and me, and raises little girls and widows' sons from the dead. That's the wisdom of the cross that the world and all the demons will never understand. And you and I share in it. The fellowship of suffering that Christians share with our Lord. We are, as Paul says again, given over to death every day. But by that giving over, he's clearing the way. He's preparing your heart and one day your body for a greater share in Jesus' life and resurrection. The best thing you can do, and the most effective thing you can do, the most important thing you can do is pray. those children praying. They were ushered into the presence of the great shepherd of the sheep, and they're with him today in paradise, where there's no more sorrow or pain, and they'll be raised on the last day as heirs to the whole world. And this is because the prayers and the work of their great high priest to whom they spoke their last words. So pray. Pray for me and I'll pray for you. And we can pray for all those people who say that prayers don't do anything and mock us with a prank, so that through prayer, Jesus might have mercy on them and rescue them from their blindness and cruelty, and forgive their sins and iniquities, so that many will give thanks for the blessings granted by the prayers of many, because the property of the God who raises the dead is always to have mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the afflictions that you give to us, even though in the time they don't feel like things we want to give thanks for. We thank you for the trouble that you've given us, because we know that by it and in it we share in the sufferings of Christ, and you pour into us in those times the life that he has. And we ask, Lord, that you give us patience and endurance in whatever the affliction that we're under in this particular time. I pray for your grace and for your mercy and for your peace and for your help. And I pray that we will know to always cry out to you and to call to you for that help. And we pray, Lord, we thank you for the cross, where you won for us life and peace and resurrection. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.